has been a while since I've been here, but Harry called me. Harry and I stay in touch with each other with emails. We've had lunch a few times and talked on the telephone any number of times. But Harry called me on Tuesday evening of this week to indicate that his son John, I guess, is doing some skydiving this week. That's a call I hope never to get from my kids. But Harry was late on Tuesday, and he asked me about today, and I hesitated a bit because I had just come back from the Carolinas, where I was visiting with my two kids in college, and of course I work all week too. And but Harry's a very persuasive fellow, as you know, so he's gone and I'm here. I'd like to turn your attention now to page 3 of our bulletin for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 4, the Gospel of Matthew. This is what Scripture says. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. That is God's word. Back in the year 1879, a book was published. It was written by J.C. Ryle. Many of you may know that name. His books are still in print, his commentaries. He was the Anglican Bishop of Liverpool in England. And in his book entitled Holiness, it was published in 1879, reprinted most recently in 1989, he has this to say: "It would be well if professing Christians in modern days studied the four Gospels more than they do. No doubt all Scripture is profitable. It is not wise to exalt one part of the Bible at the expense of another, but I think it would be good for some who are very familiar with the epistles if they knew a little more about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now, why do I say this? I say it because I want professing Christians to know more about Christ. It is well to be acquainted with all the doctrines and principles of Christianity. It is better to be acquainted with Christ himself. Now, the Gospels were written to make us acquainted with Christ. Ought not the sheep to be familiar with the shepherd? Ought not the bride to be familiar with the bridegroom? Ought not the sinner to be familiar with the Savior? Beyond doubt, it ought to be so. The Gospels were written to make men familiar with Christ, and therefore I wish men to study the Gospels." We're going to follow that counsel this morning in Matthew 4. Now, I know you haven't been in Matthew, at least in a long time. I know that Harry was in Acts last week and was planning on Nehemiah for this week. So I'm going to give you a little bit of background before we get into Matthew chapter 4. Now, as you know, Matthew begins his gospel with a lengthy genealogy, and he does that because he knows that we won't understand the story he's about to tell unless we see it in the light of a much longer story which goes back for centuries but leads up to this Jesus he wants to tell us about. In other words, the Old Testament tells the story which Jesus completes. And so Matthew anchors Jesus in the history of the Jewish nation and refers to him right away in chapter 1, verse 1, as the son of David. And of course, Matthew expects that we've been reading the Old Testament, and the Son of David would remind us of royalty, kingship, the promise of rest from enemies, a continuing dynasty, all that God had promised David in his covenant with him in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And then Matthew refers to Jesus again in the same sentence as the son of Abraham, recalling God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and reminding us that Jesus belongs to a people whose very reason for existence was to bring blessing to the rest of humanity. Jesus shared that mission, and as Messiah, he'd come to make it a reality at last. And after the genealogy, Matthew recounts the miraculous circumstances of Jesus' birth and the angelic announcement that he would save his people from their sins. And then the visit of the wise men, who somehow know that a child has been born king of the Jews. And then the preaching of John the Baptist and his reference to one still to come mightier than he. And finally, Jesus' baptism by John and his temptation in the wilderness. So this period of introduction and then this period of Jesus' preparation, his baptism and his temptation, are now over. And the time has come for Jesus to launch his messianic program, the reason for his coming. And that brings us to our text this morning. Now, if you look at verse 12, it appears that the arrest and imprisonment of John the Baptist is what prompts Jesus to return to Galilee and begin his ministry. But why would that be? What's the connection between these two events? Well, John's task, as Isaiah had prophesied, was to prepare the way for the coming king, to prepare the people to receive him. And John did that, preaching a message of repentance and pointing to one yet to come. His task has now ended, as the one to whom he appointed has arrived on the scene. In fact, John's arrest and imprisonment is really the end of his ministry and the signal for Jesus to begin his. Now, we don't want to pass over the fact of John's arrest and imprisonment too quickly. We don't want to pass it over too quickly as if it were some sort of filler or some sort of transition sentence without any real significance. It has a lot of significance because it actually looks ahead. It's a pointer forward to the sufferings of Jesus and his disciples and of all who follow Christ in any age. Remember Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Friends, we are never going to be popular in this world. We're never going to have the world sing our praises. That's just not the way it's going to be. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, we don't often experience persecution in this country, but Christians around the world do. It's not often in the news, although last year it was, as Christians in Baghdad were persecuted and fled to the north, leaving their homes and their villages behind. There's been persecution in Iran. Last year was the bombing of a Coptic church in Egypt and the continuing pressure and oppression on that church in Egypt. We can pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering persecution. We can mourn for them, but we cannot be surprised. John's arrest and imprisonment looks ahead to the sufferings of the Messiah and his people. So Jesus returns to Galilee, the region he was from, a little over 100 miles north of Jerusalem. He settles in Capernaum, a big village on the northwest shore of Lake Galilee. But why Galilee? Just because he was from there? Why make Galilee the center, the launching point of his ministry? Why not Jerusalem, the city of the temple, the city of David, where the religious establishment was entrenched, located? Or maybe in modern parlance, shouldn't Jesus be in the place where he can speak truth to power? Wouldn't Jerusalem be the place to be? Almost like as if he came here, wouldn't he go to New York or Washington? What would he be doing in Hillsboro? Right? That's the question. Why Galilee? Well, again, Matthew is steeped, of course, in the Old Testament. Think of what we know about Galilee. Galilee was an area of ancient Israel that had suffered greatly during the invasion of Syria, a region just north of Galilee, in the 8th century BC. You can read about this in 2 Kings. And in 2 Kings chapter 15, we read that in the time of Pekah, the king of Israel, that's the northern kingdom, Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian king, conquered Galilee and deported its people to Assyria. And this was the Assyrian way. The Assyrian Empire, they would come in, They would conquer a people, and then they would take many of the leading citizens out of that conquered territory and relocate them elsewhere in the Assyrian Empire, and take other people, other conquered peoples, and move them into that conquered area. This would stamp down patriotism and all kinds of things. That was their method, that was their way of doing business. And so the people in Jesus' day in Galilee were a bit of a mixed group, Jews and pagans, and generally despised by the people of Judea and Jerusalem. Now Jesus' move to Galilee, Matthew tells us, was to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Verses 15 and 16 of our text are actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. That Isaiah passage is actually part of a longer paragraph looking to the coming of Emmanuel. In fact, just a few verses later in that Isaiah text, we read the words that we all know, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." The point of the quotation Matthew is telling us here, and Jesus' move to Galilee, is now clear. Jesus moved to Galilee. He goes to Galilee to begin his ministry because first blessings in messianic times were promised by God through Isaiah to Israelites in the far north of Palestine, despised Galilee. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy by starting his ministry in Galilee. Galilee, a place where people lived in darkness, a place where they had the lack of religious advantages that were apparent in Jerusalem, a place that was neglected by the religious leaders of Jesus' day, a place of despondency and depravity, death's shadow. In this place, Matthew tells us, light, a great light, messianic light has dawned. The ancient prophecy has been fulfilled in Jesus' coming. First blessings in messianic times were promised to Galilee. And there is a point here for us. You know, as always, God's people then and now, and you and I today, have to decide what reading of our experiences we're going to live by. Are we to look at the darkness, the hopelessness, the decline, and the despondency around us, and conclude that God has forgotten us? Is that what we're supposed to do? Or, as Isaiah suggests, or Isaiah and Matthew suggest, no matter what we're living through, are we not to recall past mercies, remember God's promises, His great and precious promises, and look to the future with faith and hope? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing? The darkness is true, yes. Make no mistake about it. It's there. It's true. But it's not the whole truth. It's not the only truth. And it's certainly not the most fundamental truth. You know, one of the kind of fascinating assertions in Scripture is not only that God remembers, but that He demands that you and I, too, remember. Remember the way I led you. Remember what I did at Horeb. Remember how I led you up out of the land of Egypt. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul says, "Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, a descendant of David." Our Lord Himself at the Last Supper said, "Do this in remembrance of me." Remember. Now, the purpose of our remembering God's promises, remembering His past acts of faithfulness and deliverance, the purpose of our remembering isn't to just take a look at the past, but it's to retrieve the past and bring it into the service of the present for encouragement, for hope, for direction, and for worship. That kind of remembering is what sustains us in the dark times, the difficult times, and it's what God would have us do. Now, let me give you an illustration from somewhere else in the Bible. Think of the story of Joseph, okay? One of the most gripping stories, really, in the Old Testament, right? You remember the account. His brothers hated him. They took him, they threw him into a pit, and they're debating, should we kill him or sell him into slavery? They opt for the latter course. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. And Joseph becomes a slave in the house of Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. But then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses Joseph of sexual impropriety. Although we know he's entirely innocent, he's cast into prison. Things just go from bad to worse for this fellow. And he remains in prison for quite a while. The only marker we have in the Old Testament is at least 2 years. Longer than that, but at least two. All this time, though, he is apparently faithful to God, because Scripture says over and over, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him in slavery. The Lord was with him in prison. And then remember, Joseph interprets dreams. In prison, he interprets the dream of the cupbearer to Pharaoh. In prison, he interprets the dream of the baker. Right? Both dreams come true. Finally, he is released to interpret Pharaoh's dream. There's a lot about Joseph. Actually, way too much to recount here in kind of summary fashion. It actually occupies 12 chapters in Genesis. It's a long account. Now, if you skip to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, remember the big chapter on faith? We read a long chapter commending various people for their faith. There's a reference to Joseph, a single reference, a single verse. What do you suppose he is commended for? Was it his patience in times of trial or during suffering? Was he commended for his sexual purity? Was he commended for his ability to interpret dreams? Or maybe the big one, right? Forgiveness of his brothers who hated him and sold him into this mess. He spends his entire life in Egypt. The commendation is just a single verse, Hebrews 11:22, and here's what it says. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. That's it. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. And sure enough, when you flip to the last chapter of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 24, then Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. The New Testament book of Hebrews commends Joseph for his faith in the promises of God, the promise the Lord made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Joseph believed in the promises of God, so much so that he gave instructions concerning his bones. He knows he's going to die in Egypt, and he does. But his final resting place is to be in the promised land. The whole thrust here is to be like Joseph. Imitate his faith. Remember God's promises. And you, like Joseph, can face the future with faith and hope. You can face anything. From of old, Matthew tells us, the Messiah was promised to Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, though Jesus will minister in Galilee mainly to Jews, that scripture also looks forward to the wider mission of his disciples, to Gentiles. It looks forward to the Great Commission, the command to make disciples of all nations. You see, Jesus the Messiah is not just for Israel. He's not just for the church, but for the world, even for the darkest of places. So Jesus is in Galilee, and a turning point is reached as he begins to cry out and to proclaim, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the call to repent, of course, ties in with the angelic announcement of Jesus' birth back in chapter 1, where the angel had told his father Joseph, you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, the call to repent, of course, accents the ethical character of the response Jesus is looking for. But it's not simply a call for you to give up your private sins. It's at least that, but it's also more. We are to give up our private sins, but it's also more than that. Look at verse 17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The nearness of the kingdom is the reason for repentance. You see that? Repent for, or because, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven has come near. What's unique here is not the call to repent. I mean, that was a common enough prophetic demand. What is unique is that the ground of repentance, the reason for it, is the nearness of the kingdom. Well, what does that mean? The kingdom of heaven simply means the rule of God, saving rule of God. And its nearness means that the rule of God is being brought to bear in this present world. You see, from at least Genesis chapter 12, God's covenant with Abraham, God had purposed to deal with the problems in his creation through Israel. Israel was to be the means through which the world would be saved. As Jesus put it in John's gospel, salvation is of the Jews. And this salvation would be accomplished through Israel's history reaching a great climax, in which God would visit his people, save them from their enemies, and bring his peace and justice and his mercy and truth to bear upon the whole world, renewing and restoring all things, healing all of creation. The burden of Jesus' preaching, then, is that God's hour had struck, the time to which the entire Old Testament had looked forward. God's reign upon the earth had begun in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why repentance is so critical. As Bishop Tom Wright put it, the coming of the kingdom means danger as well as hope. Danger. If God is coming, if peace and justice are on the way, mercy and truth are on the way, those who have disturbed the peace, who have perverted justice, who practice lying and falsehood and show no mercy, they'd better get their act together. They'd better repent. They'd better turn around and do differently. God is on his way. The coming of the kingdom means danger as well as hope. As one commentator paraphrased Jesus' call to repent, he said, "Turn from your false views of the world and embrace the reality and presence of the coming kingdom of God in me. You may not see the power of God's healing kingdom breaking into history, but you can believe that in me, God's liberating power is now present. So give up your old way of life and trust me for a new one." Friends, the call to repent is just as urgent today as it was then, perhaps even more so. We know and we believe by faith that the kingdom has come in the words and works of Jesus and his disciples. But the fullness of the kingdom lies still in the future. That's what we pray for in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." It lies still ahead of us. And at least one reason for that is to allow many to enter the kingdom now. And so the question has to be asked, are we working to extend God's kingdom in the world through worship and prayer and witness, giving of ourselves and our resources, or are we just standing by? Friends, God has called us to himself, not just so we can go to heaven when we die, but he's called us to himself because there's work to be done, to be accomplished for his glory. That's why he's called us. There is work to be done. Now, having called for repentance and proclaimed the nearness of the kingdom, in verses 18 to 22, Jesus the King begins to gather his subjects. He begins to gather a new community around himself, a kingdom community, something he's still doing, something we are privileged to participate in. Now, some of those called, like Peter and Andrew and James and John, are called to leave everything behind and travel full-time with Jesus, right? Becoming the nucleus of a renewed people of God, a renewed Israel. But we know that not everyone is called in the same way. Others who were called, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, were also called to follow Jesus and be loyal to him, but to do so while remaining in their homes and villages and even in their existing occupations. Not all of us are called in the same way. The outworking of the call of God on our lives will be different for each one of us. For some, it's to go to the farthest corners of the world. For others, it's to stay right here in Hillsboro. But all of us are called to follow, to give full allegiance and devotion to Jesus as the Christ. And we're asked to follow without knowing where it's all going to lead. That's the one thing we don't know. Think of Peter and Andrew, right? Come follow me, Jesus said. I'll make you fishers of men. Did they know right away what Jesus even meant when he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men? Did they know how the men in question would feel about it? Did they know what kind of opposition they would face? What difficulties lay ahead? Of course not. It's the mercy of God that he reveals these things to us little by little. What about James, Zebedee's son? When Jesus called him, did he know that in a few short years he'd be dead, killed on the orders of Herod, as we read about in Acts chapter 12? Of course not. Or John, did he know what would befall him, a life of patient waiting on the island of Patmos in exile? Peter was called to a life of martyrdom, a life of action crowned by martyrdom. John was called to a life of patient waiting for the second coming. All of us are called, but the call, the outworking of the call is different for each one of us. Peter and Andrew, James and John saw only Jesus and were called by him, and that was enough. And it's enough for us as well. We're called to follow, called to be faithful without knowing where it's all going to lead. Now this text ends in verses 23 through 25, with Jesus going throughout Galilee, spreading the news of the kingdom in earnest. Galilee is about 280 square miles, a lot of villages. If Jesus hit two villages a day, it would take him about 3 months to go throughout Galilee. Galilee of the Gentiles, first blessings in messianic times in Galilee. Well, Jesus is spreading the news of the kingdom. He's teaching. He's healing every disease, every infirmity among the people. And of course, the healings are evidence of his credentials, evidence that the kingdom of God is breaking into this world. Remember, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And in his miracles of healing, Jesus the Savior is rolling back the effects of sin, undoing sin, as it were, and giving us all a foretaste of what life in the kingdom will be like, when all sickness, all tears will be done away with. The blessings that God had promised for the end times, and you can read about this in Isaiah 35, principally in Isaiah 35, the blessings promised for the end times have broken out in the words and works of Jesus. The powers of darkness are being undermined, sin is being dealt with, and the saving rule of God is advancing. Friends, Jesus' messianic reign is continuing in the world today. As God's people, you and I, submit to his authority, embrace his teaching, and bear witness to the gospel of the kingdom. Witness is not the most comfortable thing to hear about, talk about. It's not the easiest thing to do. But if you think about John the Baptist, right? He was announcing. He came on the scene to announce, right? The kingdom is at hand, right? Someone's coming. It still has to be announced. It's not immediately evident to everyone that Jesus is on the scene and that God's kingdom rule has drawn near. It had to be announced then. It has to be announced today. Who does the announcing? His followers. You and I do the announcing. All of us are called to bear witness to the kingdom. Now, in the church we attend, and I see it, of course, here today too, every Sunday we pray the Lord's Prayer, which, of course, I know there are different theories about the Lord's Prayer, but it's certainly something meant to be prayed on a daily basis, right? Give us this day our daily bread. Every day you pray for that. Well, one of the great petitions in that prayer is, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will be done on earth. The life of heaven is to become the life of the world. The call of Jesus on our lives today is to live in such a way that it'll make sense in God's promised future. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your word. And Father, we pray that you would help us to be like Joseph, to remember your promises, to remember your past acts of faithfulness. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in that way, so that we might look to the future with faith and with hope, that we might respond faithfully to anything that comes our way, Father, in the remainder of this year. And Lord, we pray that your great kingdom would indeed advance, and that your will would be done on earth and be seen to be done through Christ. Amen.